So I want to do something informal before we actually get into the formal message, but you can go ahead and record it. That's good. I noticed in looking at our YouTube messages that there's something called a thumbnail that is a photo that is like designed to get you to click on that YouTube video, which, and somehow the algorithm in YouTube just chooses it. Like if you're speaking for 40 minutes from a pulpit, it chooses one thing that you do, and it makes a photograph of that. And I'm going to keep my hands down low here, because it every single time, the one time I lift my arm above my head, that's the photo. So I want to try something this morning and just experiment, if you just bear with me. Now, we'll see. And instead of the usual 5 or 6 views on our YouTube message, test two. So it just like turned itself off. Well, we'll see. Good. Now, actually, the thumbnail is going to be me and Joe up here talking. But I've something going on there. One more time. Lord God, I thank you for this technical difficulty. May I learn something from it, like, oh yeah, the difference between a red light and a green light. Green is good, red is bad. Now I get it. So, God, it's good that we laugh, and it's good that we don't take ourselves too seriously. Lord, you took us very seriously. You always do. In fact, you knew us from before the foundations of the world, and in fact, you elected us, you called us, since before the foundations of the world. How did you do that? I just don't get it. And mostly, I just don't get why. Why do you love us so much? But I thank you, God, for that, even though I don't understand it. Ask, Lord, for your protection on our congregation, wherever they are today, whether traveling or homesick or wherever they may be. And then also here amongst us, God, we know that you are here in our midst, and we thank you for being here. We ask you to bring your Holy Spirit here and to teach us through your Holy Spirit. And if you use the words of this teacher up here, that's so much the better, I suppose. But God, it is you who teaches our hearts. And we ask you to make us teachable and brave enough to seek and receive the truth. Lord, may we not be wimps about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So you see the title behind me, or saw the title behind me up here, and that was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Stop Being a Wimp. Stop Being a Wimp. I went through several titles before coming here, and I thought truth or lies, truth and lies. Our text today is about the truth. But the message really is more than about defining truth. It's about, okay, once you receive the truth, what are you going to do with that? And the challenge this morning is this. We need to seek the truth. We need to be truth seekers. But then when we receive that truth, we need to implement it. We need to do truth. We need to stop being wimps. And I have a little confession about myself that I'll give in a little bit here, where I was a wimp, so you can all have a model of how not to be. Our text this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you will rise, I'll go ahead and read, beginning in verse 5. And I'll go through verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Did you catch that? From the beginning, he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. This is the word of God. We ask you, God, to make this very real to us today. Give us something that we can sink our teeth into and take home with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. Stop being a wimp. Or we could say, truth or comfort, choose one. I was in the high-end custom home construction business for a number of years, and we eventually had kind of developed a short sentence that helped our potential clients, our customers, to understand what their options were. And it went, so these are high-end people that have a lot of money to spend. These are million-dollar homes. But even when you have $1 million, the appetite is very large for a bigger home and a high-quality home and so on. And we would say, you can choose price, quality, and size, choose two. You have price, quality, and size, choose any two. So you can have the price you want and the quality you want, but it will be a small house. Or you can have the size that you want and the quality you want, but it will be a very expensive house. So we can't have everything that we want. And I think what we observe today and what we've observed through all mankind is this. We humans say we want truth, but we really want comfort too. So when it comes to truth, your choices are truth or comfort. Choose one. Choose one. That's your option. To have truth and comfort in your life, this is not an option that God gives. It's not something that we get to choose. Lord, here's what I want. I want your truth, and I want to be comfortable. God is saying this. That's not an option. I'm not making that offer to you. I can give you comfort, or I can give you truth. You get to choose one of those two. Now, we look at I'm going to look at the very famous example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. You're welcome to turn there if you like. It's a very interesting way to see some truth seekers. Now, I have this theory about people who seek the truth. I don't think that it's confined only to believers. I don't. Why is that? That's based on observation, and it's based on my personal experience in my life. And we're going to see it right here in Acts chapter 17 as well. Now, remember, there's a difference between seeking truth and knowing truth. Many seek, I don't know how many find truth. Now, Acts chapter 17. So this plays right into our study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the sense that Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus had spent three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, and they taught and they preached in the synagogue. And then they were hounded out of Thessalonica, and they went to Berea. And they set up camp there in Berea. And the Jews, the more cantankerous Jews in Thessalonica, basically said, where did Paul go? Well, he went to Berea. And so they got a posse together, and they went and they hassled him in Berea. But good things were happening in Berea. People were accepting the truth, and it went like this. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away, that is, from Thessalonica by night, to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, number one, they received the word with all readiness. That was the first thing they did. But they're still not saved. They received the word with all readiness. And, number two, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They searched the scriptures, number two, but they're still not saved. Number three, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And now they're saved. Did you catch the order of that? They were fair-minded. B, they received the word with all readiness. And C, they searched out the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And then, chronologically, then they were saved. I'm convinced that there's a world out there with a lot of people who are seeking truth. They're looking for it. They want it. Now, a lot of them think that they'll find the truth in anything but Jesus. It's our job to explain to them why that's not correct. But they're looking. So when we approach people who are not saved, we should go with the attitude that this person really wants to know God. We give them the benefit of that if we have any doubt in our mind. We know, A, that they need God, that they need Jesus. But deep down, a lot of people, maybe most, are seeking truth. They just have roadblocks set up in their heart that says, like, oh yeah, except for Christianity, I tried that or I saw that. No, they need to be taught why they're wrong about that. And if you find a noble-minded truth seeker, well, that would be great. That's fertile ground to plant seed, right? So be fair-minded. There are many of them who are fair-minded. I listen to a lot of speeches and talks by people. Some of them are Christians, some of them are not. And I have found that there are people who are on their journey to faith. And I believe that they are seeking the truth in their own way. They don't know it yet. But then that's just an opportunity for us to come alongside them, like Paul did, and said, look, I see here you have this statue to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God. I'll tell you all about him. So these people in Berea were noble-minded, they were honest, and they were thinking and searching people. They investigated, they verified. So what is noble-minded? Are we always noble-minded like the Bereans? Do we investigate? Do we seek it out? That's a good, I got an answer right there. No. Somebody said no. Well, I can speak for myself too. The answer is no. Truth hurts sometimes. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 24 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. People who figuratively kiss you, and they're basically telling you things that you want to hear. And they're tickling your ears. You want to hear this. Are they really doing the best thing for you? If you go to a physician and say, I hurt here, and he perceives that you do not want bad news, you don't want to hear a bad diagnosis, Is he doing you any favors if he says, oh, I'm sure it'll be okay. Here, take 2 aspirin, call me in the morning. No, you want to hear, look, doc, give it to me straight. I got to know, because my life is at stake here. A lot of people just don't know that their life is at stake. From time to time, I get corrected by people. Why? Because I allow them to correct me. There's a number of people in my life that I have said, I give you permission to come to me and rebuke me and correct me. We should all have people like that in our lives. And they do. Some of those people are my children, because I've given all my children permission to respectfully come and pick a bone with me if they got a bone to pick with me. You can come pick a bone with me. Maybe I'm wrong. So go ahead and appeal what I have said. And they do. And so my policy on this personally is this. Don't shut them off to begin with. Keep an open mind. Ask myself the question, could this be true? Could this be true? Might I really be like that? Okay, that's one thing to do that when it's your child or your friend or, you know, somebody who really loves you. What about if it's your enemy? Do you ask yourself the question when they smear you or when they attack you? Do you ask yourself the question, well, before I react, could it be true? What does it cost you to ask yourself that question? It costs you nothing. A little discomfort. I encourage us all to ask that question. Yeah, I just got attacked by somebody who really doesn't like me. But could it be true? Could I learn from my enemy? So we see here in 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to turn back to 2 Thessalonians now. For this reason, God will send on them, I'm going to back up, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. So Satan comes lying. He comes lying. And among those, with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Satan's attack is effective against people who don't love the truth, is what this is saying. Satan's attack against people by his lying deceptions is effective if you don't love the truth. What is a truth lover? It's that Berean. It's that person who says, okay, I'll hear you. I'll check it out. I'll consider what you're saying, and then I will make a decision. Short of that Berean noble-minded attitude, we are vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Because this is the definition of what loving truth looks like. And verse 11 now, for this reason, because there were people who don't love the truth, for that reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, on the surface, that seems pretty vicious, doesn't it? It seems like, why would God do that? That's like God, is that like God lying? No. Who's doing the lying here? Satan. Satan's doing the lying. Satan's doing the deceiving. But when a person has a heart that hates truth, God will basically say this, and we talked about this last week, okay. Have it your way. I will let you. You can wallow in this. You can bear the full brunt of this consequence. It's kind of like when you see somebody that you know and that you love, and they have said that there's something that they want to do, and they've been counseled by people, don't do it, don't do it. There's harm that lies beyond that door that you're about to choose. I wouldn't do that if I were you. And then they go, no, not interested. I want to do this thing anyway. What do you do after that? Do you tackle them? Do you wrestle them to the ground and put them in handcuffs and pull them away from the door? You just say, okay, I warned you. I'll be here if you need me. And then they walk through the door and there's a lion there and it attacks them or whatever that problem is. This is what God does with those who do not love the truth. He sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He allows them not just to test the waters, but he allows them to embrace it, to dive in with both feet. He allows them to dive in head first into quicksand. God allows people to commit suicide. He doesn't stop that. He allows people to shoot heroin into their veins. He doesn't physically stop you, typically. Why? Because God gave you choice. Why does he give you choice? Because he doesn't want you to be a puppet on a string where he controls all the movements. People say, why is there suffering? Why does God allow this bad thing to happen? Well, you're right that God allows this bad thing to happen, but God doesn't cause the bad thing to happen. If evil is being done in the world, it's not God who's doing it. It's people who do it to one another, which only points out that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and God will allow that to be played out in society so that we can see that the heart of man is desperately wicked and not to be trusted. Therefore, we should trust the heart of God, and it allows this contrast between the heart of man and the heart of God, the will of God. Now, this idea of God allowing suffering, it's a much, much deeper topic, and I apologize if I just touched on it too softly and then I swing away to a different topic here, but we can review that in greater detail at another time. I want to turn to Romans chapter 1 to look at what this looks like when God allows, when God sends this strong spirit of delusion. I encourage you to turn there with me. The book of Romans chapter 1. And I'll begin in verse 18. Now, I'll begin in verse 16. As it's kind of a prelude. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Many of you have this verse memorized. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay, keep that in mind. The just live by faith. Now, let's contrast that with the unrighteous. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's that word truth again. That's the theme of our study today, truth. What do unrighteous men do? They suppress the truth. Does that sound familiar? Are you hearing about that anywhere in your society today? About the suppression of truth? About the suppression of speech about the truth? About there are certain things that you cannot say or you will be edited, you will be censored, you will be shut down, you will be deplatformed, you will be canceled? "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So we're dealing with people who are not interested in the truth, and they're not only not interested in the truth, they're interested in suppressing the truth. They don't want to just ignore the truth, they want to squash the truth. So these are who we're talking about. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So this is the Lord saying, you have no excuse here. I have already shown you myself. You know me. So it brings up the question about people who know God and people who don't know God. And there are some theologians who will say this, and I think they may be on to something. Even with an unbeliever, we can say this. Oh, you know God. You just hate him. You know God. It's just that you hate him. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is nobody on planet Earth who has an active, normal intellect who can say, God, if you're real, here's a question you hear a lot. God, if you're real, why are you making it so hard to find you? God, there was an atheist one time who was asked that question. I know you don't believe in God, but if you saw God standing before you right now, what would you say to him? And the fellow said this. He said, "Sir, why do you make it so hard to find you?" This verse is saying God does not make it hard to find him. We are all without excuse because God has shown us all his invisible attributes. How can it be that his non-visible attributes are clearly seen? It's because of the creation of the world. Now, verse 21, although they knew God, so here we hear the theological point. They, the people who hate truth, the people who hate God, verse 21, although they knew God, so they know God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They brought darkness upon their hearts themselves. They chose darkness. Sir, if you're living in darkness, it's because you want to. You asked for this. You chose this. Darkness is what you seek. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, the biggest fools in the world may also be the most intelligent people in the world. I've seen, and you've probably seen and read and heard, people with IQs of 140, 150, 160. Brilliant, genius level, savant level people. They're fools. How is it that the ignorant, illiterate fishermen in Galilee is wiser than Einstein? It's true. Einstein never gave any glory to God. Yeah, I know there's a story that he did just before he died. I'm a skeptic about that one. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. In other words, they don't worship the creator, they worship the creation. Somebody came up to me just before the service today and said, what's all this stuff about worldview? I hear this word worldview a lot. And biblical worldview, what's that? And so in the 120 seconds that I had before Joe came up and said, okay, let's get started, I did the best I could to summarize that. But the idea is this: where does your view of the world, of the universe, come from? Does it spring from Scripture first and then become informed by science and observation? Or does your view of the world begin with science and observation and then you sort of try to maybe tack on some Bible, cutesy little Bible verses to it? These people, they may give lip service to, oh, sure, I think there's probably a God, or maybe there is, but I'm not convinced. But they worship Gaia. They worship Mother Earth. So here's one quick example. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And then God started, and into that chaos, God breathed order. He said, let there be light here, let there be mountains there, land here, oceans there, separate this from that, reduce the chaos, bring order into all this. And then the Lord said to man, and he created man, and then the Lord said to man, all this stuff I give to you, subdue it, i.e. turn it to a useful purpose. In other words, what God was saying is this: this whole planet is filled with the raw resources that you need to survive and thrive. Your job, sir, Adam, is to extract those resources from the earth and turn them to a useful purpose. That's what take dominion means. That's the biblical worldview of how we interact with the planet. The humanist worldview is this: you are a blight on the planet. Your very existence here is an offense to nature. You're not a part of nature. You're not supposed to extract resources from the earth. You're supposed to have a minimal footprint on the earth. Don't pull coal out of the ground. Don't pull oil out of the ground. Those things are there to be kept there. They're not. These are gifts from God for our benefit. But these people want to worship the creation rather than the creator. It's a spirit of error. And what does God do about that? Does he kill these people? Does he shut them down? Does he suppress their speech? Does he deplatform them? No. Therefore, God gave them over, gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Okay, have it your way. Do what you want to do. Go for it. I won't stop you. That's what God does. They have then a deluding spirit. Those then who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. What's he talking about? You ever heard of LGBTQ+? It's the L. It's the lesbian lifestyle. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. What's that? It's the G. It's the gay. That's the humanist, secular worldview. They burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it says they knew God, but they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent. By the way, this whole list, it's a vile list. Did God put all those things in their heart? No. And maybe Satan put those things in their heart, but the fact is this, our hearts are already desperately wicked. I've said this before, and I may be on bad theological ground. I think Satan could take a vacation. He could go to the beach for a weekend, and death would still happen while he's gone. And sin would still happen. We don't need the devil to make us do bad things. We're sufficiently wicked in and of ourselves to rebel against God. They're proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, so they know deep in their heart that there's going to be a day of reckoning, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is where we get the word pride that has been perverted today in our society. You know, June was Pride Month. When I was growing up, pride meant this. Like, my football team is the best football team. My football team is better than your football team. I have pride in my football team. My Johnny is doing such a great job in his school. I'm so proud of him. I have pride. Today, what is the accepted norm is this. You not only practice these things, but you approve of those who practice them. You encourage them. You take pride in it. This is the difference between a biblical worldview and a non-biblical worldview, or we could call it a humanist worldview, a Marxist worldview. There's a lot of different words, a Muslim worldview, all kinds of different words that can be ascribed to this, but non-biblical worldview. That's what this strong, deluding spirit looks like. It's not so much that God sticks something in your heart where you want to commit evil. It's that you already want to commit evil, and God just gives you that. He lets you jump in with both feet. He sends a strong, deluding spirit. God does not tempt anyone, but he allows you to be tempted. Now, what about us? You say, but not me. I really want the truth. I really, really want the truth. Really? Do you really want the truth, even if it's inconvenient to you? What if you learned that the truth would necessitate you changing your lifestyle, as it has done for me numerous times, and as I have resisted numerous times in my life? I'm here pointing the fingers at me today, saying, I have stories. I'm not going to tell a bunch of stories, but I look back and I think, what a fool. Ron, you ran from truth here and here and here. What if you learn that you are practicing some kind of foolishness or sin? Do you still want to listen to the truth? What if it makes you uncomfortable? Do you still want to hear it? Jesus, one time, I may be taking this slightly out of context, but Jesus, one time, asked a diseased person, do you want to be healed? Every person with a disease is going to say, of course I want to be healed. You know I want to be healed. Everybody wants to be healed. But let's dive a little deeper. Do you want to experience the things or do the things that are necessary for your healing? Well, I don't know. What do I need to do? What do I need to give up? What do I need to become? I'm going to just choose of the many different things that many of us run from at all times. I'll just choose one. Health, physical health. We all have some status of our health. And most of us, from time to time, we have some bad health. And then we'll go to the doctor, and the doctor will say, like, he looks at you, have you been, and then fill in the blank, smoking? Have you been, what have you been eating? You know, have you been getting exercise? What do you do all day? Do you sit around? And then you go through, and hopefully you're honest with the doctor, and he looks at you then, and he says, I got bad news and good news. The good news is this. This one's easy. This is a no-brainer. This is easy to heal. Okay, doc, that's great. What's the bad news? Well, it's not really bad news. It all depends on you. Here's the thing. You got to change the way you eat. Totally. Completely. You got to cut all this stuff. You know, you told me you drink 4 Mountain Dews a day. It's all got to go. Not all of it. Even how about 1 can? And then you start bargaining with the doctor. It's like bargaining with God. The doc says, well, you can if you want to die. Because you're on the road to diabetes right now. Your blood test says you're pre-diabetic. You keep doing this, you come back in a year, you're going to have diabetes type 2, which, by the way, is a completely 100% voluntary disease. It's a lifestyle disease. You asked for it. I shouldn't say 100%. 98%. You asked for it. You wanted it by your actions. No, I didn't. Who wants diabetes type 2? Well, I just probably offended somebody right there. I hope you don't run away. We can talk about diabetes type 2 if you're noble-minded and stick around after the service. It's a disease that you can avoid. It's a disease that you can heal. Do you want to pay the price? Are you willing to pay the price? The Mountain Dew's got to go. Okay. But you're not going to take away my Cinnabons, are you? And then now it's like, now the doctor is the evil one taking stuff away from you, and you're fighting and struggling with the doctor rather than saying, then asking the question, what is the truth? You want to fight with God instead of just hear the truth. That's me. And maybe that's you. This concerns all different kinds of problems. Problems in careers, raising children, marriage, manners, sex, health, family relationships, money. We have somebody here who counsels people about money. That's their job. I'll bet you that person has stories to tell. How often, I wonder, does that money counseling, that credit counseling, get into bargaining? But do I have to give up this? You're not going to take away my boat, are you? No, I'm not going to take away anything. I'm telling you, you can't afford a boat. Do with that information what you will. I had a friend many years ago, and he became a really good, close, personal friend of mine. We wound up serving on the elder board at this church together. But just after I met him and was starting to become close to him, and our families were starting to come together, our wives with each other and our children playing with each other, And I talked to this fellow, and I said, "So, what do you do?" And he says, "Well, you know, I'm a nurse. I'm an RN. I work at this hospital over here, and I get a lot of overtime and so on. But mainly, what's consuming my life right now, and I'm almost done with it, is I'm taking a master's degree course. Really, what's it in?" He says, "Psychology." Oh, okay. We got to know each other more. I kept my mouth shut there. We got to know each other more. And as we got closer and tighter with each other, I just said, do you mind if I just ask you about this psychology degree? Like, what kinds of things do you learn? Like, who are the heroes? You know, who are the people that you follow? He says, "Oh, Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, Wendell Wendt." He named a whole bunch of, and by this time I had grown close with him. And I said, "Well, let me ask this. How does their analysis of the human condition compare with the scriptures, the Bible, about the human condition?" And then we went through some things, like, well, let's just name a human condition. Fear, or anxiety, or something. And, well, what does Freud say about it? What does Jung say about it? What does these others say about it? And he would tell me, and I would say, "Well, you know what the Bible says about that? It's this." So I brought him into the biblical worldview. He was a believer. Just because we're believers doesn't mean we're wise yet. So I brought him into the biblical worldview about the human condition, the human nature. And we had great discussions about it. And then it wasn't very long. He went away I didn't see him for a couple weeks. And then we came back together, and I said, "So how's it going?" He said, "Ron, I've been thinking just nonstop about what you said." And by the way, he just graduated with his master's in psychology like the week before. I said, "Really? So what conclusion have you come to?" He says, "I just concluded that I've just wasted 2 years of my life." There's a man with a noble mind, a teachable heart. God can do something with that man, and God did do something with that man. He went on to become an elder in the church and became very effective in his ministry. And in fact, he and I joined forces at one point as elders, and we shut down a program that somebody was trying to sponsor to come into the church about how parents should train up their children in the cloak under the umbrella of psychology. And we said, "No, that shouldn't come into this church. By the way, who wrote this and where did it come from?" Well, it was written by a Christian psychologist in the school district who wanted to get their public school psychology into the Christian churches. But if somebody hadn't gone to my friend Mike and challenged him and made him really uncomfortable. There's the key. I made him very uncomfortable. Not in a hateful way, but just by asking the questions. If I hadn't done that, he would not have been that ally in keeping psychology and the secularism out of our Christian church Sunday school program for children. And so we were able to turn it away. There's many other stories like that, and I won't go into them. There was one fellow one time whose problem. So this was a case where somebody was really teachable. There's another time when I counseled a brother, and I won't say how many decades or years ago or what state it was in or whatever, and the names are changed to protect the innocent. But this fellow comes to me because his marriage is falling apart and they just had a child and his wife is really upset with him and it just everything's bad, everything's wrong in his life. And I just sat down with him and said, "Well, tell me about it. What's going on?" And just pulled the details out. And I came back with, you know, and said, "Do you want to hear my counsel?" He said, "Yes, please." I said, "Do you want to hear the truth? Because it's not going to be fun." "Yes, I want the truth. Give me the truth." I said, "Okay, here's the deal. You're 5'9", you weigh 280 pounds. You have a body mass index over 40. You need to lose weight. He says, yeah, I know. My goal is to lose 40 pounds. I said, no, dude, you need to lose 120 pounds. You're 5'9". What do you suppose happens when he's chronically unemployed? He's never had a job. And he's being supported by his wife to stay at home. He said, he was complaining, his wife doesn't respect him. I said, well, no fooling. She's caring for you like your baby girl. And so we went through all this. And I wasn't mean about it. So I went through this whole thing. Here's, you asked my opinion on this, my counsel on this. Here it is. You need to lose a lot of weight. He says, yeah, I just joined a gym, man, and it's expensive. And I said, no, you don't need a gym. No. Cancel that gym membership. Walk around the block. I said, and you need a goal. He says, yeah, I'm going to lose 5 pounds a week. I said, no. 2 pounds. Do that for 1 year. You'll lose 100 pounds. Because I know what's sustainable and what's not sustainable that way. And so I gave these very reasonable steps and goals. And he said, well, what's the downside if I don't do these things? I said, you want the truth? Yeah, I want the truth. Okay, so are you diabetic yet? He said, well, a year ago, I went to the doctor. We took blood tests, and he said I was pre-diabetic. And I said, you're diabetic now, probably. And it will only get worse. And if you keep gaining weight at the rate that you have been gaining weight, here's what's going to happen. Your fingers and toes are going to start turning black, and you'll wake up one morning, and your toes will be laying in bed beside you because they will auto-amputate. And you will get peripheral neuropathy. You will start to get less blood flow to your extremities, and they'll start chopping off your leg a little bit at a time, and then you'll go blind, and you'll be a quadriplegic without limbs. I've seen this in my own life, blind in a hospital, and you'll never see your daughter graduate from college because you won't live that long. This is what's in store for you. I never saw that guy again until about 5 years later, I was asked to go visit him in the hospital. And I said, how you doing? What's going on? He says, well, they're talking about taking my leg. I did not say anything, except, I'm sorry. It's not the time to say I told you so. There's nothing good about that. But it was true. But he didn't want to hear it 5 years before. He just wanted to keep doing what he was doing and expect a different outcome. Do you want the truth? Then you can't be a wimp about the truth. Stop being a wimp. You have to accept that the truth is going to bring discomfort. I have a whole thing here on George Orwell's 1984, and I'm not going to go into it. You'll have to ask me by inviting me out to lunch sometime. I always get that little dig in about lunch. I like lunch. So I promised you a story about me, a confession about me. This is 2 weeks ago. So the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. So I'm about to confess a sin to you. It's 2 weeks ago after church, and I left church, and I started driving home, and I realized I was really tired. I wanted a cup of coffee, so I stopped at a cafe, and I went in to get a cup of coffee, and I came back out, and I'm sitting in my car doing something on my phone, and I got my window rolled down because the air conditioning doesn't work in my car. And it was really hot, and I was wearing church clothes. And then this lady comes up to me, and she's obviously a street person, and she comes up to my window, and I think, oh, brother, here it comes. Strike one. And she says, pardon me, sir, could you help me out with some money? Now, I have a policy. I don't give cash to people. I just don't. I've got reasons for that, and I think I'm on pretty solid footing with that most of the time. I said, no. She said, how about a cigarette? Now I'm getting annoyed. No. And then she said this, could you help me with some food? No. We're done here. My heart condemned me. That was wrong. I had had this commitment with God from a long time, for many years, that I would never turn anybody down for food, ever, if I could possibly help it. And it's not like I was even on my way to an appointment that I was late for and I had to get out of there. It's like, I was just on my way home. I could have spent the next hour there. I've done that before. I take somebody into the restaurant. There's a restaurant right there. I've done that. I take them in. Come on in. I'll buy you lunch. Sit down. Let's talk. I'll eat with you. Could have done that, but I didn't. It interfered with my comfort. I wanted to be comfortable. And then I drove away. And I came under conviction of God, and my heart condemned me. And I promised, I said, God, if you give me another chance, I will do better. Send me someone else. Four days later, I'm at a gas station, and I'm filling up the company van. I know this is going to hurt. It's going to be like $100. And this fellow comes over. He's got a gas can. And he says, pardon me, sir. And I said, set it down right there. Take the lid off of that. He says, oh, okay. And I say, okay. And then he says, I'll step back. And I say, yeah, you can stay, whatever. I just reach over. I fill up the can. Put the lid back. He puts the lid back on. I say, okay, have a good day, brother. And it's like, so when this guy was coming over to me, I looked up from my pumping the gas, and I wanted to say to him, but I didn't, I've been expecting you. He doesn't know it, but he was an angel from God to work in my heart, to tell me to embrace the discomfort. The discomfort is good. It's what teaches us. We should seek the discomfort. The United States, are there any Marines here? So the United States Marine Corps has a motto. Well, other than Semper Fi, it's the one that they talk about in training. And I'm just going to say it one time, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but they say, embrace the suck. The picture is this. You go on these sprints and these runs, and your lungs are just burning, and you're sucking air as hard as you can, and then you run some more. Or you're going through trenches filled with mud, and the mud is just sucking your boots right off your feet, and you keep going anyway. And they say that. Embrace the suck. It's not vile, it's not dirty, it means when it starts to hurt, go a little bit more. Because the hurt is good. It's a good kind of hurt. For years, for decades, I ran a lot, and I used to run long distance a lot, every week. And now I run sprints, and it hurts. I mean, these lungs are on fire. Just the other day, I was out just sprinting. I do short sprints now. And then it was such pain. And I go, oh, this hurts so good. One more. That's the way we should be with truth. It hurts so good. Give me more. Give me more. We need to not only know the truth and speak the truth, we need to, did you know that you can do the truth? John 3:21, for everyone practicing evil hates the light, and he does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. We can do truth, not just speak it. When we live in the light of God and of the gospel, we are doing the truth. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now my hero, I'm going to start closing. Probably my greatest hero in all of Scripture is Jacob. I love Jacob. I hate Jacob. No, I love Jacob. No, I hate Jacob. I love Jacob. He was that kind of guy. He was a scoundrel. In some ways, he was a fiend sometimes. He was underhanded. He was a trickster sometimes. I love Jacob. Why? God loved Jacob. God loved Jacob. Do we have Mike? Yeah, we do. Genesis chapter 32, and he, that is Jacob, arose that night. This is after he married Rachel and Leah, after he fled from Laban, after working for Laban for numerous years, for decades actually, and he decides, I'm going to make things right in my family, and he's fleeing towards the land where his brother was that he had cheated out of his birthright, and the last words that had passed between them, Esau had said to Jacob, when mom dies, I'm coming for you. When the old man is dead, I'm coming to kill you. That's the last he ever heard of his brother. And now he's going back to that land where his brother lives. And he, that is Jacob, arose that night, and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man, your scripture may say with a capital M, a man wrestled with him until breaking of day. Who was that man? Not just some Bedouin tribesman. It's either God or the angel of God is the most common accepted view of this. Now when he, that is the man, saw that he, capital H, did not prevail against him, that is Jacob. By the way, is there any man who can prevail against God? Is there any man who can actually fight God and win? Well, no, but have you ever wrestled with your kids on the floor? Can you beat them? Yeah, you can beat them. Do you ever let them win? Yeah, you do, occasionally. Or they'll never invite you to play again. They'll never wrestle with you again. So sometimes you got to let them win. And now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that is Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. I'm just going to insert the name Jacob here. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he, that is the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, wrestled with Jacob. And he said, let me go. This is the angel of the Lord, or the Lord saying, let me go. He can get away, right? There's something going on here. There's a lesson happening. These are two Brazilian jiu-jitsu guys on the mat, and they're going for what they call a tumble. These are two boxers who are sparring. They're seeing what the other's made of, right? Oh, if I do this, what do you do? What do you do? I want to know. I want to test your spirit. And he, the Lord, said, let me go for the day breaks. But he, that is Jacob, said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Picture wrestling with your kids on the carpet. And this is what's going on. Let me go. No. Let me go. No. Okay. Let me go. Okay, but not until you promise me we can go swimming or whatever it is. I don't mean to trivialize this, but I just want to give a picture here. And so he, God, said to him, what is your name? Did God know his name? Of course he knew his name. What's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Now, did Jacob beat God? No. But he stuck to it. He didn't give up. He embraced the suck. He went for it. He wrestled with God. So this name Israel means wrestles with God, or triumphant with God. Did God let him win? You bet God let him win. But Jacob was a better man because of it. He was a stronger man because of it. He was a better man because he didn't say, I'm uncomfortable, let me go. No, you're embarrassing me. Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. And then Jacob asked and said, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he, the Lord, blessed Jacob there. Oh, to get God's blessing in that way. You know about the Islamic faith, about Islam. The word Islam means submission. Or submission to God. That concept is not even in the Jewish faith. What is Jacob's relationship to God characterized by? Struggle, wrestling, testing, not testing God, testing himself, finding what he's made of. Lord, I'm not sure I get this. I'm not sure I understand this. See, wrestling with God is not antithetical to faith. It's a part of faith. That's the lesson here. If you love God, if you love the truth, you will wrestle with God about the truth, and that's okay. That's a good thing. I've told my children as I was raising them many times, they would do things when they get into these, like, early teenage years, 13, 14, 15 years old. And sometimes it was offensive. And sometimes it could have seemed rebellious. But I told my kids, I said, I expect that at your age you're going to be pretty immature and maybe even offensive in the way that you come across sometimes. I get that. There'll be consequences, but I get it. I expect a little pushback, not rebellion. I expect a little pushback, a little testing, a little wanting to know why. I know why you ask the question why all the time, because you need to know. And I want you to know this, it's not disrespectful to ask me why. Why? If I don't answer the question why, that means I'm a lazy dad. My job is to teach. And so I expected my kids to wrestle with me. And they did. And I taught them that from an early age when we physically wrestled on the carpet. I've wrestled with a young man from here and a girl before right on this carpet right here with mom present. Like, and I would just tell the kids, okay, like if you want to wrestle, yeah, let's wrestle, daddy. And I say, oh, you know, but I might push your face into the carpet. Yeah, push my face into the carpet, daddy, as long as I can push your face into the carpet. And they would, and I would let them smash my face into the carpet, and it would burn, and it would hurt a little bit. I wanted them to experience that it's uncomfortable and that they need to toughen up. They need to harden up because life is hard, and you need to embrace truth and do real things in life. It's the same way in the church. If you are comfortable 100% of the time in your church, it means you're in the wrong church because your pastor is a wimp. I'm dead serious about that. If you leave a church because the preaching makes you uncomfortable, it means you are a wimp. I just needed to say that. What should you do? Challenge me to a wrestling match. Let's wrestle. I promise you, I won't rub your face into the carpet. It'll be fun. I wrestle with other people about theology, about doctrine all the time. I wrestle with other pastors. I go, you're full of beans. That doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that. That's not how I heard it. That's not what I learned. What about this verse over here? And we go at it. And then we go out to lunch. Wrestle. So, to the church as a whole, stop seeking wimpy pastors and stop being a wimp yourself. Toughen up. Wrestle with God. Wrestle with the scriptures and wrestle with your pastor. Do you want the truth or do you want comfort? Choose one. These two things are incompatible and mutually exclusive. Choose one. Lord God, thank you that you will wrestle with us. I thank you that you don't reject us when we ask, but why? I thank you that you provide this great example in Psalms where David continually cries out to you, why, O Lord, why? My enemies surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They wag the tongue at me. Let not my enemies have victory over me. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. How long will you wait, O Lord, forever? Question mark. And God, you did not smite David for rebellion. You answered him. You allowed him to wrestle with you. David was no wimp. Jacob was no wimp. Certainly Esther was no wimp. Ask you, God, to make us strong and tough, and that we would seek the truth when it hurts. And even when people accuse us, may our first question be, could this be true? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day. I'm going to stick around, as always, for as long as it takes. Anybody wants to talk about anything after church. Have a good week.